Well, turn to a time of opening God's word. Why don't we pray just to set our hearts right? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is good for us. Thank you that you encourage us, you tell us the truth. And I pray that as we hear it this morning, that our hearts would be ready to receive no matter what it is that we need to hear, that it would shape us, that we would come to your scriptures in humility for those who are struggling in their faith, that it might strengthen them. I pray that you would use me this morning however you want to, and that you would be honored by us this morning by how we respond and how we worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever invited someone to help you with a project and you don't get too far into it before you regret asking them? By the laughs, I'm assuming that the answer is yes. I've been on both sides of that story, but before I started seminary, I was probably, 23, 24, and I had started a painting business where I painted interiors and exteriors of homes, and I worked by myself, and I was starting to get busier and busier, and I was starting to bid on multiple jobs at the same time, and I was starting to find out I am not going to finish this in a timely manner, which I think every construction person goes through at some point in their career. And so I decided I need to hire some help. And I hired two friends, one of which had no experience painting ever. And my goal was to help him out, give him a job, give him some income, and hopefully teach him a new trade. But not too much time into our job, he had made messes that I already had to clean up. He was slower than molasses. And it wasn't his fault. It was something that I had unforeseen. And then the day before our last day on the job, he put a ladder through the living room window that I ended up having to replace out of our budget and had to do the work towards it. And so by the end, my attitude towards my friend was changing, if you will. I calculated it up after the job, and I had spent 80 hours on this house, and after paying the expenses and paying him what I told him I was going to pay, I made $1 an hour. $1 an hour. In the beginning, I viewed him as a friend, but by the end, he was in the way of my blessing. I viewed him as someone who stood in the way of more money, of a good name, and of just getting the job done. He had become not a rival, not a friend, but a rival. A rival is someone that I believe, or that we believe, stands in the way of the blessing that we deserve. You know, as we continue our series this year on the God who prepares, we've seen how God creates and forms a world ordered out of chaos because he wants to dwell with created beings, with humanity. And we also learned that in order to be fruitful in this world, that we would need to work and we would need to keep what God entrusted to us while also trusting him to provide what only he could provide. And then last week, we talked about what happens when the plan is threatened. What happens when the plan is threatened? And we saw that even when humanity fails, God does not give up his plan. He promised that he would defeat the deceiver, that the deceiver would not have the last word, and he would continue his prepared way. But what happens when it goes not just bad, but from bad to worse? What happens when sin doesn't just distort worship, but turns a brother into a rival? What happens when two people in the same family enter into the presence of God to worship and they leave divided as rivals? It's almost as if Genesis 3, the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake is already showing up in the first family. Then what happens? Well, that's Genesis 4. So if you would please grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis 4. It'll be on the screen as well. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you, grab the one out of the pew in front of you. It's gonna, and you can turn to page 4. Real simple. Page 4 in the beginning. And as we read, I want you to notice Cain's heart. Notice also, how does God respond to Cain's heart? And then I want you to notice the spiral that happens. Okay, all right, let's read. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Don't use that line, ever. Okay? The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I could bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So we have a city and civilization being built up here. But listen to what Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah. "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man, like a boy, for injuring me." You see, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The problem here is that distorted worship will produce rivalry. So if we notice rivalry in relationships, people in the way of our blessing, we can know that it is rooted in our worship. And if we have distorted worship, then it will end up showing in our relationships. People, we will view people in the way of blessing. What ruined Cain was not his job. It was not simply that he brought an offering from the ground, because later God would accept, and he desired grain offerings. He desired fruit offerings. The issue was not that meat is better than fruit. The issue is what was going on in Cain's heart towards God before he addressed him, after he addressed him, and when he addressed him. Have you ever noticed God's interaction with Cain? God encourages Cain. He warns Cain. He promises that good could come to Cain. And what happens after that? Is immediately after verse 7, where God says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And immediately it goes to Cain, said to his brother. Cain says nothing back to God. His relationship with God was not ruined by a grain offering, a fruit offering. It was because he did not listen. He doesn't receive God's word. He doesn't live humbly. He doesn't repent. And that showed that he had a distorted worship. It is not that he brought something to God that was wrong. It was refusing him, ignoring him, not listening to correction, and refusing his way. Cain's deceit, his murder, his complaining to God after God gave him consequences, all of those were symptoms of his distorted worship. Cain worshiped God half-heartedly. Why? Because he believed that there was not enough blessing for both Cain and for both Abel. He went into the house of the Lord to worship, and he saw that Abel was blessed and Cain was not. And Cain did not believe that his issue was his relationship with God. He said, no, Abel is my problem. He is in the way. When really, his primarily problem was with his view of God. The same way that Eve was tempted to believe that God was withholding good from her, so she decided to take and seize for herself. Cain is now, sin is crouching at the door, saying, there's not enough blessing. You must take it for yourself. When blessing feels scarce, brothers become threats. And when brothers become threats, the fruit is rivalry. Cain's distorted worship of God moved Abel from a brother to a rival. And not only Abel, but Cain's view of God never changes. Even after he sins, even after God comes and confronts him, he does not change. And that ought to be a warning to us, because Cain's sin doesn't stop with him. It continued generation upon generation upon generation to the point where it was out of control. What Cain did, his descendants took even further. Even when God promised protection, Cain built a city. And that city became a place of violence, of oppression. Lamech, a descendant of Cain, took what Cain did and multiplied it. Cain probably, he didn't have an idea that Lamech and other descendants would become people who boast in murder. Cain wasn't even boasting in his own murder, his own violence. But his distorted view paved the pathway towards it. What began as two brothers worshiping together ended up as a city filled with bloodshed. That is what distorted worship will do. When we have distorted worship, we can turn brothers, we can turn sisters into rivals. The world we live in is soaked in it. It really doesn't matter what side of the political aisle you sit on. You turn on the news, you scroll social media, you read the newspaper, and you can feel the temperature rising with rage. I'm sure you've seen it this week, you've heard it this week. You can watch people on different channels slinging slurs at the other side, dehumanizing. Terms that turn neighbors who God would desire to be in his family into rivals in the way of one another's blessing. And Genesis 4 tells us, don't just look out there. Look in here. You see, just like Cain had that distorted view of worship in his heart when he went into worship, we can too. We're all sitting here listening to the Word of God. We sing songs. We pray. Some of us are in Bible studies. And you can do that and not really be changed by the Word of God. Cain heard it. He just did not listen. We can worship together on Sunday and treat one another like rivals on Monday. Rivalry, as I said, assumes that blessing is scarce, and so if someone else has favor or desires favor or desires blessing, then that means that I just might be losing some. And even without knowing it, we can pass that on to our kids. Just as Cain did, we can say, I'm fine with you being blessed as long as it costs me nothing. I'm fine if you have success as long as it's over there and it doesn't touch mine. I'm fine with you being helped as long as you're not asking me to help. That is Cain's heart in us. We all struggle with it. And it is extremely difficult to change that view of the world, the view of scarcity, and to have a different view of God. You know, as a church, we can see this in our season right now, how we treat one another. Are we going to treat one another as brothers and sisters in the same family, trusting God for blessing, or do we treat one another as rivals? We can compare our kids to other kids. We can compare our involvement to others. We could smile at each other at church and then gossip or slander about them. We can continue having the side conversation about so-and-so to make sure that we protect our place and our status. We can complain about how things are in worship or what's missing because it is not filling my cup. It's in the way of my blessing. We can try to seek control of what happens in the church. And all of these are symptoms of when we hold a wrong view of God. And instead, we let sin that's crouching at the door, we let it rule us. I mean, if we're honest, none of us want division. None of us desire to see factions. None of us desire to see broken families. None of us want the world to be that way. We would love to see rivals become brothers and sisters of the same family, loving one another. But how can that happen? It is not by pretending that rivalry does not exist in our own hearts. It's not by stronger willpower. Genesis 4 shows us something even more powerful, something so much better. It shows us the way forward is God's active grace. Because with Cain, at every single turn that Cain takes, God prepares a way back. After Cain sins, God prepares confrontation. Even before Cain sins, God warns him. And then when vengeance seems like it's about to explode, God prepares restraint. And then when the spiral continues to go, even to the point where it seems unstoppable, God prepares a new way. I don't know how many of you have ever driven across Pennsylvania on I-80. It is a scenic drive, but I'll tell you this, you can drive miles and miles, it seems, without an exit. So if you need gas in Pennsylvania, don't. Get it in New York, get it in New Jersey, and then just hope you can make it across. I-80 can be a pretty rough spot for someone who makes a mistake. You're just going to have to keep going down that path. But God is not like that with Cain. You see, at every single turn, every miss, God prepares a way back. He speaks, he offers instruction, he holds out a real path forward. Cain, you can still do what is right. You can still be accepted. But God also, and he says this in his warning, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But God also tells the truth. He says, sin is crouching at your door. And that warning, that's actually grace. In our world today, we don't see warnings as grace. But warnings are what love looks like when danger is near. Warnings are what love looks like when danger is near. But then God also confronts him even after Cain sins. God does not ignore it, and he doesn't just go silent. He says, where is your brother? Just like in Eden, Adam, where are you? What is this you have done? God knows the answer. He doesn't need more information. He's inviting Cain to be honest with him. He's inviting Cain to step into the light, to tell the truth about who he is and what he's done, to repent. And then God names the reality. What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Grace tells the truth. You cannot heal something that you will not name. Just like if somebody has cancer, if we don't name the problem, we cannot move forward. We can't get the treatment. And then Cain complains, my punishment is more than I can bear. If somebody finds me, they'll kill me. The consequences that he gave are not just arbitrary ones that God decided, I don't like you anymore. No, they are natural results. They are things that God put in place because of his sin. But even here, God extends grace. He gives him a mark. Sure, he judges Cain. Real consequences. The ground is going to resist him. He has to live even further into exile, more than his parents did. But Cain also receives a sign from God that whoever finds him will not kill him. Mercy, not because Cain deserves it, but because God is so committed to not letting vengeance and violence and retribution have the last word. And then even when it feels like the spiral is unstoppable, when Lamech begins returning greater evil for lesser evil, it seems like the seed of the snake is crushing the seed of the woman. Hostility and violence look like they're winning in the entire chapter. But no, God visits Eve, provides another child, and the story ends with this. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Genesis 4 is filled with human failure, humans rejecting God's grace at every turn, and yet God does not stop. He is so committed to his plan. He will not let the serpent win. And he keeps preparing his way forward. He keeps preserving a worshiping people, hostility and death. They don't end up defeated in Genesis 4, but the path towards that victory is laid out. You think about an Israelite reading this story. At any point in their history, they were not meant to say, brothers are just going to be brothers. They're going to divide. No, they were meant to hope. God had promised blessing. He promised a seed. He promised he would undo the curse. And God's goal was to bring fractured families back together in unity under him. And that's the only way that it could happen. But I can imagine it was pretty difficult to look at an Egyptian, an Assyrian, a Babylon as someone other than a threat. Someone who had enslaved you, oppressed you. But this story tells them, no, God's goal is for one family under him. And it keeps moving towards family. And then when we look back, we see that grace entered the world in an even more powerful way in Christ, the brother who actually defeats hostility. Paul says it this way. He says, for he himself, Christ, is our peace. He has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility to create one new humanity and reconcile us to God through the cross, putting hostility to death. Do you hear that? Jesus does not just forgive individuals of their sins, though that is part of it. No, Jesus goes at the root and kills hostility, which then provides the way to create a new family. Christ's blood creates family, not rivals. And a gospel that we keep private, where Jesus saves me, but I can keep my rivals untouched, unchanged, that is not letting the gospel do its full work in us. Christ shed his blood for enemies. Romans says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That is the way that Christ's blood works. It turns enemies into family. Christ's cross is grace that creates family. It's a warning. It says, this is what sin does. Rivalry does not just stay hidden. It will grow into death. And Christ bore that. It's a confrontation, because when we look at the cross, we don't just see ourselves as those who have received rivalry, as victims of hostility, but as a people who participated in it. And the cross tells us the truth about both sides of that. But it's also hope, because Jesus shed his blood even when we were the enemy. Jesus shed his blood so that we would stop shedding one another's. His blood speaks peace. His blood secures blessing. His blood makes enemies into brothers and sisters who say, I can be generous, I can share. Why? Because I know God has enough for all of us. You say, well, how can I know that that grace is real? How can I know that the beast, that hostility, can really be defeated? How can I know that there is enough blessing? Well, it's because Jesus did not just die on the cross. God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is God's declaration that death and hostility do not get the last word. We can trust God to secure blessing, and we can stop treating one another like threats in the way. Genesis 4 shows us that the distorted worship produces rivalry, but God prepares a way back, and in Christ, that way is secure. Here's a couple questions for us today. You know, you could be here and you're saying, you know what, I've been Cain. I have rejected the grace of God. Maybe I've heard it, but I've resisted it. I ignore it. Well, grace is here again this morning. I encourage you, come to the cross, look at it, and accept God's grace for you. You may not understand everything, and that is totally okay. But he welcomes us into the family by accepting his grace done for us at the cross. And then tell somebody about it. We'd love to teach you and walk with you as you learn what it's like to be in the family of God, how it turns us from rivals and enemies into family members who love one another. Maybe you're here and you say, I am in the family of God, but there are some people in my life who I have viewed as rivals, as threats to blessing. It could be a family member, it could be a coworker, it could be someone of another political persuasion. Anyone that we treat more out of contempt than we do out of love and compassion. Maybe you even have a problem with someone in the church, big or small. Here's how we move forward. First is to recognize that this is not just a problem between me and that person. This is a problem between my view of God. It's a problem between me and God. I have a distorted view of God. When we treat others with contempt and fear, we're saying that God does not have enough power, does not have enough blessing for everyone, and we have to admit that and repent of it. Because if God can raise someone from the dead, then of course he can secure blessing for everyone in his family. First we repent, then we move to this. If God moves towards me in sacrificial grace, how can I move towards this person in the same way? If God could love me while I am an enemy, how can I love my brother or sister when I feel like they are one? What is that step? You know, as a church, there's so much potential for division, but only if we don't trust the grace of God in Christ. Imagine this place being even more and more a people who continue moving towards one another as family, as an intergenerational family who love one another, who serve together, who love our community together. We put preferences aside. We have younger people caring for the elderly. We have older folks considering how do we give up our preferences to reach new generations, where we're not concerned about securing our own blessing because we believe that God has blessing for all of us. That is the family that God created. That is why Christ died. And that's the power that's found in his blood. I want you to take a moment, and if you have a journal with you or you can write it in your phone, we've been doing this over a few weeks, and just consider this question. Who have I been treating as a threat instead of family? Who have I been treating like a threat, like a rival instead of family? And what is the concrete step that I can take this week to move towards them? It could be a text. It could be asking forgiveness. It could be just saying, I need to get together with them over a cup of coffee. Anything. It could be forgiving someone in your heart and refusing to keep the side conversation alive. But don't leave it vague. Put a name on it. Put something specific down that you can do. Why? Because Christ shed his blood so rivals can become family. So let's do that. Let's live that out. And the resurrection proves that God has secured our blessing. He secured our peace. Let's live that way. The resurrection proves that God can secure your blessing so that we don't have to protect ourselves by turning brothers into rivals. Let's pray together. God, this morning we come to you as a people. We are prone to rivalry. We're prone to seeing other people in the way of blessing. But God, that is not your heart. You did not create us to become rivals. You did not create us to look at one another as enemies, but you created us to worship you as a God of blessing, as a God of goodness, of truth. Would you forgive us for the times when we start to have that distorted worship, where we start thinking that we should have a scarcity mindset when it comes to your blessing? Help us to be proactive in living out our faith, in trusting that, man, if Christ would die for me as an enemy, then how can I love someone the same way? That's the power of your love. And we want to live that way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.